Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. Genesis, chapter 29. In the Jacob narratives, the story of Jacob, which is quite long and has a lot of detail in it. It's a lot of fun. I don't know if you remember the first time you sensed, or maybe several times in the process of your discipleship and walking with the Lord, but perhaps the first time that you sensed that you really were walking with God. That you remember not walking with him, and now you are walking with him. And it may have been the result of a situation in which you had not been, as a Christian even, not really walking with him. And then you repented, and he touched your life, and he drew you in, and you could feel that sense of sort of a spiritual weightlessness, a sense of joy, and a different perspective on all the problems that you were facing and so on. Or maybe you remember being saved as an adult, and coming to Christ for the very first time as an adult, and very often that also is accompanied by an awareness given to you by His Spirit, just an awareness of forgiveness, a sense of peace. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're walking with God. Now, some days are better than others, and some days are tough, and you don't put everything on your feelings. But anybody who has known the Lord knows that there are those moments when you heave this huge sigh and you say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Tomorrow I might not be thanking you, but today I really am. And it's been wonderful to know you, and you've touched my life. That's the situation in Jacob's life as we move into chapter 29 of Genesis. Jacob had been raised, and as we mentioned last time and the time before, raised in pretty much of a dysfunctional family, as almost all the families in the Bible are. And it's true, they all are. And they'd all be on medication, they'd all be in counseling, they'd all be doing all kinds of stuff they're living now. And he was raised in a home where the mom and the dad didn't get along, and everybody lied to each other, and he and his brother hated each other. And he cheated his dad, cheated his brother, tricked his dad at his mom's insistence. It's a scene. And so he had to leave. He had to leave and go to Uncle Laban's house, which was several hundred miles away to the north at the top of the Fertile Crescent, to a land called Paddan Aram up towards the north of the Euphrates River. And he did that. He escaped for his life. And though he was raised in this rather odd family, the one thing about this family was it had the Abrahamic blessing. There was a covenant with God. Despite all of their hassles and all the fact that they really didn't walk with God all that well, there was a covenant with God. And Jacob had valued at least the earthly part of that covenant, even though he didn't understand the heavenly part of it. And it's fascinating because that's what he was dickering for the whole time. That's why he stole it from his brother Esau. He saw value in it. Well, little did he know that God saw a lot more value in him, perhaps, than even Jacob saw in the covenant. Jacob had never had, that we know of, a personal encounter with the Lord. His father had, on more than one occasion, Isaac had, and of course Abraham had, but Jacob had not. And at the time that these events took place, he was about 70 years old, which in those days was not old. In those days, that would have been about the equivalent of around in your 40s these days, which is definitely not old, okay? So, don't think of this aged guy with a cane hiking several hundred miles up to Paddan Aram to find a wife. He's middle-aged. He could have married many years before, but he didn't. He'd been waiting and so on. And he takes off for his life, really, because Esau wants to kill him after all this cheating and everything going on at home. And so he takes off, and as he travels north, he spends the night out in the wilderness, which for him was not a fun thing, if you remember, about Jacob. Jacob was what he called a smooth man. And his brother Esau, remember, was a hairy man who liked the outdoors. Jacob was a smooth man who liked the inside of the household. And here he was, by himself, running for his life, leaving behind all of the stuff he cheated and schemed to get. It all got left behind with Esau. And he's got basically the clothes on his back and a lunch that his mom packed him. And he's on his way to Paddan Aram. He's sleeping under the stars. He's looking up and thinking to himself, what am I doing? And his pillow is a rock. Not a terribly uncommon experience for people one time or another in your life where you feel like the thing's gone south and my pillow is a rock. There's a kind of a metaphorical feeling to that, don't you think? That's where he is. And God meets him there. in Bethel. And he has that incredible vision where he sees this stairway, actually, or this ladder that goes up into heaven. And up at the top is God. And he speaks to Jacob and he says, Jacob, you are mine. You've never known me before, but I've known you since before you were. And you're part of a line of people and part of a thing that is much bigger than you even imagined. You are mine, and I will be your God. And Jacob woke up from that thing and from that vision, and he was a changed man. Not 100% changed. There still need to be some other things that took place in his life. But he got up and he said, my goodness, God was here, and I didn't know it. And he built a little altar there, took a rock that he had his head on and stood it up and poured a bunch of oil over it. And he said, I'm worshiping God from now on. He says, he's going to be my God and I'm going to serve him. And there was a very real, what we might call a real conversion, a real personal conversion in Jacob's life, even though he'd been raised in a family where the covenant had been spoken of all his life. And that's not uncommon either, is it? When people might be raised in a family where the covenant is spoken of, and even a family that had blessings that they didn't understand, and yet later in life come to a real conversion, a genuine one-on-one, you and me, Lord, kind of relationship. Well, that's what happened to Jacob. So as he progresses, and he takes the next several weeks, he's on foot probably, he takes several weeks to get up there to Paddan Aram, and he knows he's probably never going to, or not going to for a long time, see his beloved tents and his family and all the people that he's been raised with back in Beersheba. He's never going to see him again. He'll never see his mom again, and he's very close to her. And his life is so radically altered, and yet altered in a good way, because now he's walking with God. He's actually trusting the Lord. Now, there's still yet another breaking point in his life that we will see. But I am convinced that that Bethel experience set him on a very real course in discipleship that he was not on before. And so as he heads up there, he's probably thinking to himself, I'm going to find a wife. I wonder what she's going to look like. Because that's what he's going for. He's going up there to find a wife. He needs to marry. He will be the patriarch of the Abrahamic blessing, and he needs to have a family, and he needs to have an inheritance. And he left the whole thing back there with Isaac and Esau and his mom. So he's walking off into who knows what, but he is actually at this point saying, thank you, Lord, that I belong to you. Thank you that I belong to you. And so as we open chapter 29, he's coming up to a land he's never visited, but he knows he's got family there. Uncle Laban, who was his mother's older brother. And he knows he's going to meet someone there that he's going to marry, which would be kind of an interesting feeling too, to know you're going to go up there and you're going to find someone to marry. And so all of his life is kind of unfolding in front of him, but he doesn't know how it's going to work. And that's kind of the scene. He's newly walking with God. He's expecting and hoping that the Lord will guide him to the right people. He doesn't know what they look like. He can't walk up to a telephone booth and dial a phone number and find out where they are. He's just going to walk in, and who knows what? He's just going to ask around if they're even still alive. Chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the lands of the sons of the east. That was where he was going. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. It took usually more than one guy to haul that thing to get it off of there. They put a stone on the mouth of the well. A well was a hole in the ground, and they would use a skin, an animal skin, a water skin, and drop it down into the well and then pull it up with a rope. It was just a hole in the ground. But in order to keep it, remember where it was, and to keep it from getting filled with debris and junk and animal stuff, they would put a big rock over it. Okay, so he comes on this thing. He's out in the field and he sees this big rock, and there's these sheep laying around with the shepherds, and they're waiting until enough guys show up to move this rock. And then they're going to water their sheep. And it was a tedious thing. They didn't just bring them to a stream. There weren't any streams as such. They would pull the water out in about 5-gallon increments, and they would actually give the water to the sheep kind of one at a time. So you had to start that kind of early in the afternoon to get done by dark. It was a project. And so he walks up just as he sees this. It's not quite time to do this yet, but they're getting ready. They're out there with their sheep. He said, my brothers, where are you from? They said, well, we're from Haran. Ah, that's where he knows he's got to go. Haran, ah, yes. And he said to them, well, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, yes, we know him. You can imagine after hiking and walking and seeing people that kind of look like you ought to know them, and you've been out in the woods, out in the desert kind of, and you see them and it's like, wow, nice to see you guys. Do you know Nahor? Yes, we know him. Verse 6, and he said to them, is it well with him? In other words, is he still alive? Is everything okay? And they said, oh yeah, it's well. And look over there. Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. So she's a shepherdess, and she's bringing her little flock of sheep up there also to water them. He said, behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and then go pasture them. In other words, he says, it's not time to take them in yet. Why don't you just water the sheep and then take them back out to the pasture? Well, we can't, they said. All the flocks are gathered, and then they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, and then they water the sheep. We got a way of doing this here, you know. This is the way we do it. And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Very interesting. Normally the work of a man, and here she is shepherding the sheep. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone by himself. He rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now that's very interesting because she just got there. The other guys were in line. And it's also interesting because it's amazing how big a boulder you can move when there's a pretty girl there. You know, it's true. And so he just walks up there and he just moves that thing, and the other guys are going, okay, we're going to water. He says, not you, her. And so he gives the water to her. And then he kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. A little emotional, don't you think? I mean, and can you imagine being Rachel? She comes there, it's a normal day. She's just going to water the sheep. And here's this guy who looks faintly familiar, kind of like family. And he moves the stone, and he does the thing with the water, and then he comes up and kisses her, mwah, and he starts crying. That would kind of be an unusual experience for the day. Don't you think that would be odd? Imagine being in a restaurant for lunch and have some guy walk up and kiss you and start crying and lift his voice to heaven. Oh, thank you, God. I mean, you'd want to get out of there. She's wondering. Jacob told Rachel that he was her relative, a brother actually, but it means just a relative of her father, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran home and told her dad. So she's all excited. Now, in all honesty, kissing in those days was not like it is today. It was like, it wasn't quite like shaking hands, but it was a common greeting. But weeping, that probably didn't happen every time you just met somebody on the street. Now, why would he be so emotional? Well, think it through. He's had rather a traumatic experience. And not only in bad ways, but kind of traumatic in good ways, too. God had taken hold of his life. He knew he belonged to God. He didn't know everything that meant yet, but he knew he belonged to God. And he was wondering as he got up there toward Haran, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? And the first thing that happens is he meets Rachel, who will eventually become his wife, although there's no indicator that he really thought that yet. But I think he's weeping not because he's saying, I found the woman I'm going to marry, which can bring tears to your eyes, I suppose. But that's, I don't think, what's going on. I think what he's saying is, God has been guiding me. I'm here. I'm home. This is where I belong. And furthermore, I didn't have to search around. Thank you, Lord. Wow! I can't believe it. I've been on the road 6 weeks. I've been hiking. I'll get to spend the night in a tent, which for him was a big deal. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm home. And that's really kind of the case. It's home away from home for Jacob. And he's going to be here for 20 years. He's going to be in this area now for 20 years. Now, he doesn't know that yet. This is going to dawn on him slowly, if you know the story, that he'll be there that long. And I think it's merciful of God to let things dawn on us slowly about stuff we thought was going to be short, and it turns up being longer, and things happen we hadn't planned on. All that is ahead of Jacob. But he's just glad the Lord has led him straight to the right family at exactly the right time. Verse 13. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and he kissed him. See, they're all kissing each other. It was a real common thing. And he brought him to the house and he related to Laban all these things. He's told his whole story. They sit down, they have a cup of goat's milk or whatever, and he tells them the story. And Laban said, well, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Look at you, son. I didn't even know my sister had a son. And look at him. He's all grown up, 70. Stand up, boy. Man, last time I saw you, you were just, you know. So he says, you are my bone and my flesh. Stay with me, he says. So he stayed a month. So they stayed a month. Well, when it takes you 6 weeks to get someplace, you're just not going to spend the night, right? And besides, he didn't know what was going to happen. There was no big blueprint. He didn't have Genesis 29 to read to find out what he was supposed to do the next day. He was just there, and Uncle Laban said, stay with us, and he didn't have any place else to stay, and so he did. And he stayed a month before any decisions had to be made. After a month, some decisions were being made. And Laban proposes some things, and Jacob has an idea. He's been there for a month. He's been around. And this is a sizable agribusiness, okay? These guys were in agribusiness. They raised sheep. They raised all kinds of livestock. And Jacob knew this business. He'd been in it for many, many years. You can learn a lot about the business you're in by the time you're 70 years old. So he was an experienced manager of this kind of business from back home when he worked with his dad. And so no doubt he was watching this whole thing. He's part of a large operation just like he was back home. He's feeling comfortable with it, and he's got an eye on Rachel. And he's probably he knows he's there to find a wife, and he's thinking, you know, if I get an opportunity, I think that's the wife I want. Verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? I know you're going to be here to stay, but I'm not going to take advantage of you, which is a big fat lie. But he doesn't want to appear to be taking advantage of him. If you know Laban, I mean, he's just a terrible guy. But at this point, Jacob doesn't know that. So he says, you tell me what your wages will be. You name your price, and you can work for me, and it'll be great. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. Actually, it doesn't mean physically weak necessarily. It could mean they were light-colored, which in those days, in that part of the world, was not considered to be particularly beautiful. It was the piercing dark look that was cool. And it could actually mean blue eyes, which in our day is very beautiful and desirable. But in those days, in that part of the world, was not. Whatever the case, she apparently was not as attractive as her sister, Rachel. And it compares them in verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel. Been there a month. Probably love at first sight down there at the well. It's what enabled him to move that big boulder. And he loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. That is an amazing. I will work for you for 7 years. Just for the right to marry your youngest daughter. So you add up whatever your annual wage is, multiply it times 7, and that's what it would cost you to marry. That's a serious, that is a serious thing. Now, he also knows he's got not a whole lot better things to do because he's not going back to see his brother Esau anytime soon. But the fact is, he's really willing to work. Now, he does get room and board. Okay, so it's not like he's going to starve. But still, to work 7 years to get married, he had nothing to offer. And in those days, you had to have something to offer. You wanted to marry somebody, you had to have something to offer her dad. Which I think is a great idea, actually. But it just, they don't do it anymore. I don't know. He had nothing to offer, so he said, well, all I have is my labor. And so I'm going to offer my labor. I'll give you 7 years of my labor, which was very valuable. He was not a grunt. Okay, he was not a common laborer. He was a guy who knew his business, and as a matter of fact, he knew Laban's business better than Laban did. So he actually made Laban a lot of money, so much that when he finally does want to leave, Laban doesn't want him to go. So he's a valuable man. He's a valuable manager and supervisor. So he says, I'll work for 7 years, and it's a good deal. It's a good deal for Laban, and apparently Jacob was not complaining about it because he loved Rachel. And so Laban says, well, better that I should give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. We'll deal. It's a deal, okay? And he kind of makes it sound, well, okay, you know, I mean, better that I should give her to you. You know, that's all right. Are you kidding me? Laban was jumping at this thing. He was loving it. And furthermore, he had more of a plan. But so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and he just jumps over that seven-year period of time. And they seem to him but a few days because of his love for her. Can you imagine every day he's going to work, he winks at Rachel on his way out, you know. 7 years they wait for each other. Guy's 70 already. It's an amazing scene. 7 years he waits. So then it's time. See, so now after the 7 years, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed that I may go into her. It's time for us to get married now. Which is interesting that Jacob had to remind him. Laban, we find, is not a man quick to keep his bargains. And Jacob is the one who has to go back and say, okay, all right, I put in my 7 years. You know, the first day goes by, and he and Rachel are looking at each other. And the second day goes by, and there's still no wedding bells. And the third day goes by, they don't have the minister yet. And the fourth day goes by, and so on. And finally he says, hey, it's time to get married. Oh, yeah. Laban gathered all the men in the place, and they made a feast. And it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to Jacob. And Jacob slept with her that night. Well, he didn't know. Probably, although it doesn't say, in the typical party of the day, there was some imbibing going on. It was dark. There was some similarity between the two. And I bet you, if you can imagine what Rachel would have been thinking as she was kept back and had to be kept in one of the other tents. I don't know if they had to tie her up. I mean, there's a scene in the next chapter where she is not bashful about letting her feelings be known to her husband, and none of these women were, by the way, bashful about talking to their husbands about anything. I gotta believe that she was not happy with Papa for tying her up in another tent while her older sister, Leah, impersonated her on her wedding night. But that's what happened. And you say, well, that, you know, when you really think that through, you know, you say to yourself, how could that be? How could that really, really happen? Don't forget that in those days, there was not the contact between men and women that we have today. There was not a courtship. They had never kissed. They did not know each other nearly as well as a couple might know each other today. And so there was a lot of distance. And it's possible that this trickery could take place, especially if Leah was wearing Rachel's clothing. And really trying to impersonate Rachel. Maybe she was wearing her perfume, had her jewelry on, really trying to impersonate her. And once the morning was there, that was it in those days. Once you had slept with that woman, you paid for her for the rest of your life. And so he knew that there was not going to be Laban knew that once he tricked, if the trick worked, Jacob was married to Leah, and that was it. And Laban wanted Leah to find a husband because Laban didn't want to have to take care of Leah forever. Laban is a scheming kind of guy, and that's why he pulls this little trick. Well, verse 24, and then Laban also gave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Waking up, what? You could just hear this. You know, Laban's in the other tent going, you know, what's this you've done? You know, you can just see Jacob come storming out of there. What's this you've done to me? Hey, man, I worked for Rachel. She's the reason I served you all these years. Why have you deceived me? Laban said, hey, well, you know, I thought you knew. It's that way. It's not our practice here to marry off the younger one before the firstborn. And so I tell you what, you work for me another 7 years. What a crook. Verse 27, complete the bridal week of this one, and we'll give you the other one also for the service which you will serve me another 7 years. And Jacob did so, and he completed her week. He says, now work another 7 years. You can have Rachel. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Now, he didn't wait another 7 years. What happened was he got Rachel fairly quickly. But he got committed to another 7 years of working for Uncle Laban. And then he gave his maid, Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel as her maid. And Jacob went into Rachel. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. So it's another 14 years. Now, It wasn't at the end of that second 7 years. Now we're backing up in time to right after the marriage to Leah, and then following that, the marriage to Rachel. So now all of a sudden, he's not a single guy, and he doesn't just have one wife. He's got two wives, and he got tricked, sort of, into bigamy. There's no indicator that he would have had more than one wife, but he got sort of tricked into it. And so there he is with two wives, and each wife has a handmaid that was given to her as sort of a gift. And the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Isn't that interesting? And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, that was not a punishment on Rachel. There was a plan in this, no doubt. But he noticed that Leah was not the recipient of her husband's real affections. And by the way, in all of the bigamy that takes place, all of the multiple wives situation in the Old Testament, you never see one where there isn't some friction. And because God put up with it, he put up with polygamy, but it was never his original design. He put up with it for some of the reasons of the ancient cultures, and yet it wasn't really originally what he wanted. And he allowed it, basically. And they have some difficulties. But he sees that Leah is not loved as Rachel. And he gives Leah children. Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, who makes jeans, and Judah. Okay? Now, you'll notice that these are the patriarchs. This is where Jacob begins his family. He doesn't know he's going to have the 12 patriarchs yet. He doesn't know. God hasn't given him this whole blueprint thing. But he marries, and right off the bat, boom, 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 4 years in a row, Leah has sons. This is exactly what they wanted. You talk about family planning. Family planning in those days was very simple. Make as many babies as quick as you can. That was one of the reasons why sometimes they'd have more than one wife, aside from the fact that women found it very difficult to support themselves. And so it was a culture that it actually could work for the clan if you had more than one wife, because you could make babies faster. And that was their plan. Let's have as many kids as we can. So she has the first four of the patriarchs immediately: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. These men grew up. They all were married. They were all born within probably a year of each other. Some of them would have been born of the 12. Some of them would have been born in the same year, because there were four women, as it turns out, who were bearing these sons. And all of them were born probably within a period of about 13 years or less. So, and when you do the math and the 20 years and all that stuff, that's roughly about how long it took to have all these kids. So the first four are Leah's, and she is excited about this, but Rachel hasn't had any. Now that means if Leah's had four, we're thinking maybe 4 years have gone by, and or roughly that, 3.5 to 4 years. Rachel hasn't had a child yet, and she knows that she's the favorite wife, but it's terrible, terrible not to have a child. Verse 1 of chapter 30, and Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'm going to die." And see what I told you? She was not bashful about saying what was on her mind. And Jacob's anger burned. "What do you want out of me?" is what he's saying. "What do you want? Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? What can I do?" Does this strike a chord with anybody who's married, who has a spouse who says, "Do this," and you say, "What do you want out of me?" That's kind of like a normal kind of thing. Sooner or later in marriage, one or the other of you says to the other one, "Do this or I'm going to die." And the other one says, "I'm not God. I can't change things. There's certain things I can't alter." Let me ask you something. And since it's the woman asking, I'll apply it to women. What do you expect out of your husband? Because husbands are not gods, and they cannot do everything, and they cannot meet every need, and they cannot make every happiness. They're just men. They can't do everything. I think it's really interesting that Rachel, in her anger, lashes out at her husband and says, "Do something for me." And he gets mad at her, and he says, "I can't. What do you want out of me?" You know, we really need to ask this question. And I think women need to ask it of themselves toward their husbands. and ask, what am I expecting? Am I putting this guy in a position in my life that he has to be essentially superhuman in order to meet my expectations? And would he say, I can't do another thing. I'm not God. Would he say that? And if that's the case, you might say, well, he likes to be treated like God. I thought perhaps he could actually answer my prayers. If that's the case, you know, you might back off and say, Lord, am I realistic about what's going on? Am I really looking to you, Lord, to meet the deepest needs in my soul? Or am I looking to my husband to meet the deep needs? And if he doesn't meet them, then I'm mad at him for things that only God can give me and things that only God can change. It's worth thinking about in a culture where marriage has very, very high expectations and a very high failure rate, very high failure rate. It's worth asking, and for men too, what are my expectations? Are my expectations so high of my wife that no one's really going to be able to live up to that? And am I expecting her to meet my needs in ways that only God can? It's just an interesting little vignette, a little window into their home life, and a very real stress, very tragic situation. The third of the matriarchs is Rachel, the third of the matriarchs of Israel, and she didn't have kids. This is the third one now who didn't have kids until God said she would have them. And they were always later. Every one of them was later than she thought she was going to have them. It was Sarah and Rebecca and now Rachel. So she gave to him her maid, Bilhah, as a wife. She said in verse 3, take Bilhah and conceive a child with her. And then the interesting phrase is, she will bear on my knees, meaning the child will be mine. But at least I'll have a child. And so that's exactly what happened. And this was not uncommon in those days for those purposes. You remember Abraham did that with Hagar. And so Bilhah bears Dan and Naphtali. Well, not to be outdone, Rachel is feeling really good down through verse 8. She's gotten two sons now. They're not really her own flesh and blood, but they are like hers. They're adopted as hers. And so she's got a couple of babies. And Leah saw, verse 9, that she had stopped bearing. So she took her maid, Zilpah, and she gave her to Jacob as a wife. Here, take her. Jacob is kind of getting tired, I imagine. He's a guy who thought, I'm going to get married to one woman. Now he's got women bringing women to him. They're lining up. Can you imagine? You know, he's on his way up there. He thinks he's going to find one wife. He ends up finding four. He thinks he's going to have a nice little family, maybe a couple of kids like his mom had. He's going to end up with 12 by the time it's all done. So he does that, and then Zilpah bears him two sons, Gad and Asher. Now, of course, these are the familiar names of the tribes of Israel because these men grew up to be the heads of these tribes. And then finally, Rachel, they have a little fight with the mandrakes, verses 14 down to verse 23. They get into a little bit of a brouhaha about that, and Leah has a couple more kids. She has Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah, who was the one daughter mentioned here, not Dinah Shore. The mandrakes didn't mean anything, but they were thought to have been something that helped women to conceive. And I don't know, maybe they put them in tea or something. I don't know what the deal was. It was a superstition of the day, but the result was a couple more kids were born. Finally, after all this time, Rachel bears a child. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. She must have been praying all the time. So she conceived and she bore a son and she said, God has taken away my reproach, and she named him Joseph, which means add to me, Joseph, and said, may the Lord give me another son. I'm looking for another one. Well, she did have another one, but not until chapter 35, and his name is Benjamin, and we'll talk about him. These became the 12 tribes. But when you read through down through verse 24, there's a lot of friction in this family, and the women are upset with each other. There's a lot of politics, and a bunch of boys being born. So now he's got 11 sons. One more yet will be born a little bit later to Rachel. And Jacob has a full, or he thinks perhaps he has a full quiver. It's actually probably not entirely full yet. So So now he's thinking to himself, he's spent the 14 years, several of these kids have been born in that second 7 years, and then however many in the next few, he's been here probably by the time verse 25 starts, maybe 18, 19 years. He's going to spend a total of 20. And he's now starting to think about his exit strategy. He's thinking, I need to plan how to part company with Uncle Laban. He's been there long enough to know Uncle Laban's not going to want him to go. And Uncle Laban wants to make more money off him. But, and by the way, money meant animals. So that meant making more animals. And so he's working on his exit strategy in verse 25. It came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, okay, all right, enough's enough, send me away, that I may go to my own place, to my own country. He says, I have a home back there. I'm supposed to go back there. And there's like an inheritance, maybe, waiting for me if my brother doesn't kill me when I get there, which we'll deal with in another week or so. But so he says, I got to leave. You didn't think I was going to stay here forever. Now, come on, let's work out a plan. And when I'm heading back. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service, which I have rendered to you. You know, I've been a good worker. I've done a good job for you. And it's been worth it. You have really increased. And I just want to take my family with me. At this point, he's not even saying I'll take a bunch of animals. But that actually comes up later. Verse 27. Laban said, well, look, if it pleases you, then stay with me. I have divined, nachash is the Hebrew word. It means to figure something out by divination, which is interesting. Laban was not above a little witchcraft on the side, and we'll see that also. We get into chapter 31, that they had a little spiritism going on. These people were not what we would call pure in their faith at all, especially Laban. And he had figured something out. Now, whether it was really real spiritism or not, I don't know, but he felt... And he says it. He says, I think that I figured out by divination that the Lord has blessed me on your account. I don't want you to leave. I think God has blessed me because you are here. And verse 28, he continued. He said, name your wage and I'll give it to you. And he said to him, you yourself know how I've served you and your cattle have fared with me. And how your cattle have fared with me. In other words, they've produced. And you had little before I came, and it's increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. Isn't that interesting? The Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? I need something for me, pal. I've got a bunch of mouths to feed here. He said, well, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, well, here, I don't want you to just give me anything, but do this one thing for me, and then I will stay, and I'll pasture and keep your flock. Now, Jacob's driving a bargain. He had in his mind what he was going to do. He doesn't want cash. What he wants is the right to breed his own animals and take some of the animals and take them with him, which is like, give me this business. Let me run it for a year. Let me keep the profit. That's basically what he's saying in the agribusiness language of the day. He says, I'll tell you what, let me pass through your entire flock today. Underline the word today, verse 32. Let me pass through your entire flock today and remove from there every speckled and spotted sheep, that's the odd ones, and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, the sheep and the goats, and such shall be my wages. I will simply take all the odd animals. And that would be a small percentage. So that my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages, which apparently Laban was disposed to do, come back and cheat on the wages after they'd already been agreed upon. And so Jacob hatches a plan, and he says, look, I'm going to take the odd animals, the colored ones and the striped ones and so on, and everyone that is not, when you come and you question me about which sheep are mine and which sheep are yours, they didn't use brands. He said, when you come and question me, he says, all these speckled and spotted ones among the goats and the black among the lambs, if you find any white ones with me, then you consider them to be stolen. Very interesting. He says, I'll take all the odd ones, and they'll become sort of my herd, and as it multiplies, I'll keep my herds, but if you come and you find any pure white ones that aren't the speckled ones, then they're yours. And what he's, instead of marking the bills, he's marking the animals. He's saying, I don't want you to come back on me later, as I know you will, and try and take some of mine. So just give me the odd ones. That way I can always tell which ones are mine and which ones are yours. Makes sense. Laban goes, not a bad idea. Verse 34, good. Let it be according to your word. Now look at verse 35. So then Laban went on that day, and he stripped, and all the striped and spotted male goats, and all the speckled and spotted female goats, and every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, he gave them to the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. You know what he did? He took all the breeding stock that would have been able to breed the animals that would belong to Jacob, and he removed them. Laban is a businessman who doesn't mind cheating a little bit. And there, as he does this, Jacob comes up with a plan to foil him. Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was under the rods. And he set rods, which he had peeled, in front of the flocks at the gutters where they would water and at the watering troughs. And they came to drink, and they mated when they were at the watering troughs. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped and speckled and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and speckled and spotted of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. So he actually bred specifically this type of animal. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock at the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he didn't do that. So the feebler ones were Laban's and the stronger ones were Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks and female and male servants. I don't know if he did them for them as well, but and the camels and the donkeys. A little odd animal husbandry here, you know, having pictures of spots in front of the animals while they're mating. Is that going to make spotted animals? Probably not, but they thought it did. So he had this plan. He thought he was actually going to make this work. Well, the amazing thing is he ended up with a nice big strong herd of speckled animals. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up again next week. Don't try this at home. It won't work. And next week we'll see how he tries to get away. I was going to get into 31 tonight, but I decided not to because it's such a great story and I want to take some time with it. There's a lot of things to learn there. God said to Jacob, you are mine, and I am going to bless you. Now, this part of the Jacob narrative is how the author, Moses, is making it clear that God keeps his promises. So I want to mention some things in closing here. The key to this whole thing is the Bethel experience, by the way. The key to the whole thing that happens to Jacob is what happened at Bethel. And then later, what happens at Peniel when he wrestles. And we'll see that one as well. He wrestles with God. But let me, before I say these three things about how we walk with God and what we can trust him for, let me say that it's all prefaced on the idea that you know you belong to God. That's the Bethel experience. That's when you say, I want to belong to you, Lord. I want my future to be in your hands. Whatever happens, good or bad, I want it to belong to you. And you're my God. Now, that had happened to Jacob, and from then on, God said, I will bless you. And so what we find here is Laban trying to take advantage of him at every turn, and Jacob somehow getting blessed constantly, so that Jacob ends up with this huge family and all these flocks, and Laban is kind of there with not much by the time it's all over. So let me mention some things, three things, if you're walking with God. If you have a covenant with God, I mean, really and truly, you've had Bethel, and you have said, I belong to the Lord. Three things to be reminded of. Number one, you will never miss God's directive will by accident. You will never miss God's directive will by accident. When Jacob was walking with God, he came to the well and there was the wife. And there was the family. You will not miss God's will by accident. I have to keep reminding people and myself of this because there's so many what look like accidents in our world. Sometimes Christians forget how smart God is, and they sometimes think to themselves, you know, I know the Lord wants me to do His will, and I know I want to do His will, and to the best of my ability, I'm trying. And then they think to themselves, maybe it won't happen. Maybe I'll miss it by accident. If God is God, and you belong to Him, listen carefully. You cannot miss His directive will by accident. Actually, accidents do not happen in that sense to Christians. I know this is very strong on providence and sovereignty, but actually, when you look at the whole story of Abraham all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, and that last chapter of Genesis has one of the most powerful of all verses on the subject. The whole thing is about how God takes care of His people. The whole thing, despite the fact that from one angle, it looks like the people are stumbling along, making it up as they go. And yet, on the other hand, you look at it from the other angle and you go, oh, God was in this the whole time. That's exactly it. My friend, listen, if you're worried about missing God's will, by accident, you're looking around for that perfect job. You're looking around for that perfect mate. You're looking around for that perfect ministry, that perfect church, that perfect whatever. And you're saying, Lord, show me. And yet you know you're walking with Him. You know your life belongs to Him. You know, my friend, if you don't know which way to go yet, just at least stop panicking. Rachel will walk up to you when the time is there. And you'll find Haran at the right moment. And you will not miss God's directive will in your life by accident. Now, the problem is that what we want out of life and what God wants for our life sometimes need to be brought into line. And we have our ideas and we get upset with Him if He doesn't see it our way. But that's another story. Just be assured of this. If you've been to Bethel, you don't have to worry about missing God's will by accident. Secondly, you will never be cheated out of something that God wants you to have. Ever. Ever. I didn't say you'd never be cheated. I didn't say you'd never lose in business or in love. I didn't say that your investments would never go south. In fact, they probably will. And there's a happy prophetic word for you. It's true. Jesus says that, actually. He says, don't put your faith in money because it just goes away. But I did say this. You will never be cheated out of anything that God wants you to have. If God wants you to have it, I don't care how many people try and cheat you, it will only multiply. God will take care of that. And that's the picture of Jacob here so perfectly. I mean, Laban tried to cheat him out of his wife. He ended up with two. That looked like it wasn't going to work very well. He ended up with four. In less than 13 years, he had 12 kids. This is a huge blessing to him, a huge blessing. Laban would have been watching this thing multiply right there in his own camp and thinking to himself, man. And then he's watching the livestock multiply. And so Laban tries to cheat him out of the livestock, and instead, it multiplies. You will not be cheated out of something God wants you to have. If you have been cheated out of something and you lost it, then you lost it because God didn't want you to have it. You say, well, wait a minute. It's impossible that God did not want me to have that. That's impossible. I know the mind of the Almighty. And I told Him I want that. And I was convinced it was what He wanted for me. But I got cheated out of it. So I really hate whoever cheated me. I hate them because they're more powerful than God. Really? And they cheated you out of what the sovereign, almighty, heavenly Father wanted for you. And God is sitting on the edge of His heaven going, I don't know what went wrong. I just wanted to give that to Him. And look at Bozo so-and-so came along and took it away. I just can't believe. What am I going to do, Gabriel? I've run out of ideas. Just work that through a little bit. Remember the God we serve. You know, we just have this idea. It's not how big He is. It's how smart He is. And we forget how smart He is. If you get cheated out of something, you lose something, even to a cheater like Laban, then God is saying, listen, you don't need that. And interestingly, when Jacob ran away and left everything behind, notice God completely replaces it up where he is. Gives him all the stuff he would have had if he'd have taken all the stuff from Esau. It's an amazing thing. You will not be cheated out of what God wants you to have, honestly. Number three, you will never be able to take credit for the provision that God makes for you. I'll bet you, Jacob for a while thought, am I smart or what? I put these rods out here. I figured this out, man. We're making these little speckled sheep. It is so cool. I'm going to have to patent this. This is so cool. I figured this out. Hogwash. Everybody knows today that that had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. And here's Jacob. He's scheming. He's working. He's breeding. He's doing his thing. He's cutting little rods and putting them up there. He thinks, all right, I'm beating Laban. And it was God. It was the Lord. You know, my friend, even when you're doing what you think you do best, God's still doing it. And I'm not telling you not to do what you do to the best. I'm not telling you not to do your best. I'm not telling you to just pray instead of practicing. What I am saying is, even what you do to the very maximum that you're the best at, that's still a gift from God. And everybody sitting here right now has some things in your life that you're the best at, really and truly. There's some things that you do better than most of the other people in this room, maybe all the other people in this room. You may do them better than most of the people in the country, quite possibly. And you know what those things might be. And it's okay to be that way, and it's okay to do that well, and it's good to even improve. But never, ever think for a minute that wasn't a gift from God. It always has been, always will be. And even when your investments are working and everything's coming your way, it's not you, it's the Lord. And that becomes very obvious in the next chapter. Now, the other side of that, of course, is when things are not going your way, it's still the Lord. So if he gets the credit, he also can take the blame. And you can say, I trust God. If you've been to Bethel, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the reminders of what it is to live and walk with you. And we easily forget these things, Lord, especially when it appears that accidents happen to us because we don't see the reasons for things. It appears that the Labans of this world would take advantage of others. It appears sometimes, Lord, that the people who know you the best are running away with nothing and barely subsisting sometimes. And yet, Father, we read this account and we know that the moral of the story is you take care of your people. So, Father, we trust you, and each of us would lay before you the great burden on our hearts right this minute, the worry that we have of maybe missing your will, the concern we have for a person or a thing in our life that is extremely important to us, a career or whatever. We lay it out before you, Father, and we would dedicate it to you. We know that you have the control. So grant to us the serenity and the peace of knowing that you know what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.